If you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn with me to Thessalonians chapter 5 as we continue our way through this letter of the Apostle Paul. And as you're turning there, let me remind you that at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and in these first verses of chapter 5, Paul is addressing specifically the issue of the return of Christ. Now, we've said all along, our theme in the study of this letter has been waiting for Jesus. Everything that Paul has said to us, everything he's encouraged us with, everything he's exhorted us to do has been in light of the coming of the Lord Jesus. But in these passages, especially, he is specifically addressing the matter of the return of Christ. Last time we looked at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the question there had to do with what happens to believers who die before Jesus' return? What is the status of believers who die before the final day, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? And we were able to look at Paul's teaching there and learn tremendous comfort for all of us who've lost loved ones before the return of Christ. What is their state? Well, they are immediately present with the Lord. And the Apostle Paul comforts the Thessalonians with tremendous biblical truths, some that have come directly from the Lord Jesus Christ himself in that passage. Well, today the question still has to do with the return of Christ, but it's a little different. The question is, how do you prepare for the return of Christ? The Thessalonians, they want to know, and specifically you're going to see in the first three verses of this passage, the Thessalonians are interested in trying to nail down the timing of Christ's return. And the reason you'll understand makes sense. You know, surely it would be helpful to prepare for the return of Christ if you knew when it was going to be. They might say, Paul, wouldn't it help us to know when Jesus is coming again so that we're better prepared for his coming? Now, Paul gives them a very definite answer to that question, and it's the same answer that Jesus gave to his disciples, and he does it in this passage. But then Paul goes on to tell the Thessalonians how, in fact, every believer ought to prepare for the return of Christ. And so that's what we're going to be looking at this morning in this passage. So let's give our attention to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. This is God's word. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you were doing. So how do we prepare for Jesus' coming? How do we live life waiting for Jesus? Well, everything that Paul has already taught us in this letter that we're studying helps us to answer that question. But he is specifically addressing that issue in the passage before us. He's teaching us how to prepare for the return of Christ. And if I could divide it into two parts, he says, not by prediction, but by the pursuit of godliness. Not by prediction about when Jesus is coming again, but by the pursuit of godliness. And I'd like you to see three things in this passage. And let me just tell you what they are so that you can be on the lookout for them. First of all, in verses 1 to 3, Paul is going to explain why the best way to prepare for Jesus' coming is not trying to figure out when that coming is going to be. It's not about prediction. And he'll make that clear in verses 1 to 3. Then, in a glorious passage, verses 4 to 8, the Apostle Paul will spell out five specific things that we ought to do by way of pursuing godliness. And we'll look at each of those as we work through that part of the passage. And then in verse 10, he'll show us what the great prize of the Christian life is. And understanding who the great prize of the Christian life is makes all the difference in preparing for the coming of the Lord. And then in verse 11, he's going to close by telling us that we need to encourage one another in these things. We need one another in the Christian life. We were never meant to live the Christian life alone, and we're to encourage one another in the truths which he teaches from verses 4 all the way down to verse 10 so that those things are worked into our hearts, into our lives, into the very fabric of who we are so that we are prepared for the return of Jesus. So let's look at these things together this morning. The first thing that Paul says is prediction is not the way to prepare for Jesus' return. Look at verses 1 through 3 with me. He says, "Now concerning the times, the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you." Now, they've clearly said to Paul, "Paul, we'd like to hear more from you about the timing of Jesus' return." And Paul's response is, "You don't need me to write to you about the timing of Jesus' return. I've already taught you about that. And Jesus has told us that his coming will be like a thief in the night." You remember when Jesus' disciples say to him, "Lord, explain to us when the end will come and what the signs of that end will be." And do you remember what Jesus said to his disciples? He said, "Of that day and of that hour, no man knows, not even the Son of Man." Now, when Jesus tells you that he doesn't know something, and this is probably a little note to self here, it's probably a good thing for you to drop trying to figure out what it is that Jesus says he doesn't know. And so Paul is essentially repeating that right here. "You yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." Now, that language is coming right out of what Jesus said to his disciples. If you look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, in all of those gospels, Jesus' teaching to his disciples on his coming is recorded in different forms. It's recorded in different lengths. But they use the language of his coming being like a thief in the night. So what's the point of that? The point is, it's unpredictable. If you knew when the thief was coming, it would be in vain for the thief to try and break into your home. It's the unpredictability that's being pointed to there. And well, what's the point of that? The point is, the Lord's return is inevitable, but it's unpredictable. You know, Paul makes that very clear here. The occurrence of Jesus' coming is absolutely certain. It is more certain that Jesus is going to return than it is that the sun is going to rise tomorrow. It's absolutely certain, but the timing of it is uncertain. If there is one thing certain about the Lord's return, it's that we cannot be certain about its timing. And so the Apostle Paul says, the way for you to prepare Thessalonians and the way for you to prepare Floridians is not to try to figure out the date of Jesus' return. Prediction about the timing of his return is not the way, because his return, it's going to be sudden. It's going to be surprising, but it's going to be certain. Now, Paul emphasizes here that the coming is going to be sudden and surprising, especially for unbelievers. Look at the language he uses in verse 3. He says, while people are saying there is peace and security, sudden destruction will come upon them. And then in verse 4, but you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. He's using darkness there with moral connotations. You are not in moral darkness. You are not in the deadness of sin. You're not in the grave of unrighteousness, unlike the world. And he's speaking of a world that just thinks it's going to go on. And it's going to meet with a great surprise. You know, I think there have been different errors in both our nation's history and in Western history, and even over the course of the last 2,000 years, where our culture and other cultures have been more attuned to the reality of the return of Christ. But we live in a time where there is a pervasive carnal security. Very few people in our culture outside of the church have any kind of anticipation of a reckoning with God at the end, a real belief in a returning Savior who's going to judge. And there is a certain poison in our culture that seeps into our souls, unbelief that this coming is really going to happen. That's one reason it's so important for us to sing this truth. To sing about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, to pray. Do you remember the last prayer in the Bible? Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. That's part of the Christian faith. An expectation of his coming, a longing for his coming. But our culture promotes this kind of carnal security. You know, scientists tell you that we're in a universe that's 13.8 billion years, light years across. And 6 billion years from now, give or take a few, the world will implode upon itself, but we don't have anything to worry about until then. And that kind of attitude seeps down into your heart. And Paul is saying, believer, when he comes, it's going to be sudden, and the world is not going to be on the lookout for it. It's like a thief in the night. It's going to be surprising, but it's certain. So the way you ready for it is you don't predict. So what do you do then? Well, that's the second thing that Paul begins to tell us here. And look especially at verses 4 to 8, because he says that the way to get ready for Jesus' return is not by prediction, it's by the pursuit of godliness. The way to be ready for Jesus' return is the pursuit of holiness in Christ by the life of faith. And he says five things in verses 4 to 8. First, look at verse 6. He says, let us not sleep as others do, but let us, and here are the two things, keep awake and be sober. And then if you look down at the end of verse 8, he says there, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of hope. So notice those five things. Keep awake, be sober, and then cultivate faith, love, and hope. Those five things. Pursue holiness in Christ by the life of faith, by being awake, being sober, cultivating faith, love, and hope. Well, let's think about those things for just a few moments. Now, first of all, be awake. What's he saying? He's saying, be watchful. You know, if you knew when the thief was coming, you'd be ready for him. Be awake. Be watchful. Be watchful for what, though? For the signs of the timing of Jesus' return? No, this watchfulness is a different sort. It's a watchfulness in which you are living life anticipating the return of Jesus. And that puts everything else in place. That means that you're not living this life like this is all there is. You're living this life knowing that there's going to be a day when He comes again and He will settle accounts and this world will be transformed into the new heavens and the new earth. And so you don't overvalue things that are going to pass away. You're watchful in that all of your life is lived in light of the fact that He's going to come again. It's certain. You know, aren't you encouraged when you're around people like that? People that the world admires for what they have and they appreciate what they have as a gift from God, but it's not what they live for. They live for Jesus. They live for God. They live for His return. That's the kind of watchfulness that He's talking about here. You're living in light of the reality that Jesus is coming again and you're being watchful. And then he says, be sober. Now, there's no indication here. He uses the illustration. If you look at verse 7, for those who sleep at night, those who get drunk or drunk at night, you know, those of us with children, as they were growing up, you know, I remember receiving warnings from my parents to stay out of trouble late at night. That's usually when trouble happens. There's that suggestion going on here, but there's no indication that the Thessalonians had a problem with drunkenness. Now, if Paul were writing to the Corinthians, you might think so, but there's no suggestion that the Thessalonians are abusing alcohol. It's a metaphor here. The metaphor, be sober, and he repeats it again down in verse 8. Since we belong to the day, let us be sober. It's an indication that we are to be self-controlled. They are to use the things of this world in moderation. They are to exercise self-control in the use of the world. Now, how does that feed into living life waiting for Jesus? You know, if you think that this world is all there is, what are you trying to do? Well, you're probably trying to grab as much of it as you can. There used to be a beer commercial on television that encouraged us to go for the gusto because you only go around once in life. And that attitude is out there. We all know the saying that he who dies with the most toys wins. And Paul is saying no, because we believe in Jesus' return. Be sober, be moderate, be self-controlled in the way you use this world, because this is not all there is, and this is not the most important thing. There are things that will last forever that matter more than any of this. So learn to use the world and love the Lord, and not love the world and use the Lord. So he says, be watchful, be awake, be self-controlled, be sober. And then he says, put on the breastplate of faith. We live by faith. We live by believing in the Word of God, trusting in the promises of God, putting our trust in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, believing what God has said in His Word. And the minute that you start to try and measure this life by what you experience and what you see and not in accordance with the Word of God, you'll go wrong. Most of the life of faith is learning to trust the Lord with all our heart and lean not on our own understanding. When the world looks at all the heinous things that take place, it asks us, do you still believe in the mercy of God in light of what's happening? Well, if you had been standing on a hill outside of Jerusalem, watching what Jesus' mother and his disciples saw on the afternoon of the crucifixion, and you didn't have the scripture to tell you what was going on, would you have drawn from that God was in his love and grace and mercy saving the souls of billions? No. You would have looked at that and you would have said, there's no justice in the world. This is the victory of hate and spite and envy and bitterness. This is a good man who's been crushed by the machine, by the political machine, the religious machine. There's no justice in this world. But the Bible teaches you to look at the cross differently. The life of faith is learning to take God at his word despite all evidences to the contrary. And Paul says, you want to be ready for Jesus' return? You've got to live by the book. You learn from God's word how to live. You don't estimate God and his purposes by the world. You learn by the word, not the world, to live the life of faith. So be watchful. Be self-controlled, live by faith, and then he tells us, live by love. Put on the breastplate of faith and love. You know, Jesus could sum up the whole of the Ten Commandments, the whole of the commandments, by saying, love God, love your neighbor. And one of the last things that Jesus said to his disciples right before his betrayal, right before he was taken captive and taken to an illegal trial and then crucified, do you remember what he said to his disciples? Love one another as I have loved you. In other words, you want to show me that you love me. Then here's what I want you to do. I want you to love one another. You know, Paul says, you want to be ready for his return? Be loving. Love God, love one another, love your neighbor, love your fellow congregation member, love your spouse. And that's hard because you're called to love sinners, and sinners hurt you even when you're trying to love them. But if you want to be ready for his return, be about loving God and loving others. And then there's hope. Put on the helmet of hope. You know, this is not wishful thinking, but a sure and certain hope that he's coming again. So how do you prepare for Jesus' coming? You're watchful. You're self-controlled. You live by faith, not by sight. You live in love and you live in hope. That's how you prepare for Jesus' coming. And then to that, Paul adds this, and you see this in verse 10. He tells us something very important for us to understand about why Jesus died. Now, there's not one biblical answer to the question, what did Jesus' death accomplish? You know, we talked about a number of answers to that question back during Easter. You know, Jesus' death accomplished untold blessings for his people. And here's one of the things that Paul tells us that Jesus died for. Look at verse 9. God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep. Now, by the way, what does that language remind you of? Whether we are awake or asleep. You know, it reminds me of Philippians. It's a metaphor for whether we are alive or dead. Whether I am alive or dead, whether I am awake or asleep, I am in Christ. He says, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Now, I want you to listen here to the flow of the argument. Our Lord Jesus Christ died for us so that we might live with him. He didn't just die so that we would be forgiven of sins. He did die so that we would be forgiven of sins. But more than that, he died so that we might live with him. So what's Paul saying to us here? He's saying that fellowship with Jesus is what Jesus died for us for. so that we might live with him, so that we might fellowship with him, so that we might be his and he ours forever. And that is the great blessing, the great treasure in life. No temporary pleasure or blessing in this world could possibly substitute for that eternal blessing of fellowship with him. So what Paul is saying, Jesus is not just a means to an end. He is the end. He is the goal. He is the point. He is the prize. He is the treasure in life that ought to get you excited about his return. If you are living for something here that you're kind of not wanting to give up, it's going to be bad news at his coming. But if you're living for him, you'll never have to give him up. Jim Elliot, quoting one of the Puritans, said this. He said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And that's what Paul's saying here. You cannot lose Jesus. He's forever. The reason he died is so that you would have him and he would have you forever. Don't prize anything in this life more than that. And then he tells us something in verse 11 as he closes. He says, "Encourage one another, build one another up with these things." Do you realize that you can be an encouragement to one another just by living like this is not all there is? Like there's something more important than the things that the world around you is just clamoring after. Do you realize that you can be an encouragement to one another just by doing that, just by valuing Jesus more than anything this world can give? See, Paul is saying, and we've got to encourage one another. The acid of unbelief in the world is trying to seep into our souls and rob us of joy and rob us of perspective and rob us of living for what we ought to live for. So he says, therefore, encourage one another. Build one another up with these truths. And we need to be doing the same thing. Because our world around us, they're not waiting for Jesus. And we're hearing from everyone else all around us to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. We need to be encouraging one another that Jesus is coming. We need to be watchful, to be sober, to be cultivating faith, love, and hope. And we need to be telling one another this. We need to be living it out so that others can see it and to know where our certain hope is. It's in Christ. It's in him alone. He is that great prize. May God bless you as you do this. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we ask that we would pay heed by the grace of your Holy Spirit to these exhortations. And even more than that, that the Holy Spirit would make us want to desire these things, to do these things, to make us want to treasure and prize and find our satisfaction and joy in Jesus Christ above everything else. Father, grant that we might do that as a congregation and encourage one another in these things. And we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.